It is so good again to see everyone this Sunday, especially on a bright, cool, and wonderful Sunday morning to be in the house of the Lord, to worship Him, and to dive into His Word. Before we begin, let's pray. Father God in heaven, we do want to thank you again for this opportunity you've given us that we can come to your house of worship. I pray, oh God, that we will bring a heart of service as well, not just worship alone. Lord, it's telling that we call the time when your people are gathered together to a worship service. It's not just component of worshiping alone, it's also serving. It's worshiping you and serving one another. Thereby, will God help us to fulfill the commandments you have given us to love you and to love people around us. Father, we commit the rest of our time in learning your words into your hands. We ask you, Lord, to speak through your scriptures. I pray, oh God, that your scriptures will continue to work in our lives, continue to transform us. Lord, we pray for all the teachers that will be teaching this morning, not only the adult classes as well. We pray for those children that will be attending classes in the education building. We pray, oh God, that their hearts will be receptive to your words as well. Lord, we commit the rest of the time to your hands. We pray, I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last Sunday, we were talking about Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. If you recall, you have this masses of Jewish people who had left Egypt and had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And under the leadership of Joshua, after the death of Moses, went into the promised land and conquered that land and began shortly thereafter the distribution or the allotment of lands to the 12 tribes. So I would call that period as the birth of a nation, meaning the Jewish people finally had a home. So a nation grew out of that. Prior to that, it was just a mass of people just roaming around the wilderness in the Middle East. So technically speaking, they cannot be considered a nation because there's no proper government. There was somewhat of a structure to that. Other than that, there was no central government. But when they went into the land of Canaan, after they took possession of it, after like about 300 years or so, where the Jewish people, they got adapted to the land and became acclimatized to the land of Israel, there's somewhat of a loose confederacy, should I say, of these tribal nations of the 12 tribes. So during the Judges era, I would call it the possessing of the land. That's when they literally have possession of the land. Now we took a slight detour to talk about Ruth, who lived in the eras of the Judges. And we know that from Judges, we were talking about the 12 of the 14 judges, if you remember that. And I had mentioned that there were a total of 14 of them. And the other two judges, Eli and Samuel, we will talk about that in 1 Samuel. Okay, so this morning, we will be covering 1 and 2 Samuel as well as 1 Chronicles. So, we are now entering into a period of time that's becoming very murky and sometimes confusing. So, allow me to clarify what I'm saying here. So for me personally, I truly believe in the doctrine of perspicuity. This doctrine basically says that God's word is clear, it's understandable, and it leads into the inerrancy and sufficiency of God's word. Okay, as a matter of fact, this doctrine, it is the mainstay of the reformer's position on the scriptures. Okay, so what I'm saying is there's nothing unclear about the scripture. So if you remember, I made a comment that it's becoming murky. It's just murky from our perspective. Okay. So if you were to, let's say, adopt a read through the Bible plan, a 1 year plan, 2 year plan, whatever plans, you just plow through the Bible in 365 days. So you'll be reading from Old Testament to New Testament, and you finish a year or 2 years. And when you're going through the reading, especially if you were to read it canonically, if you flip open the Bible and just read from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, when you encounter 1 and 2 Samuel, and then when you read 1 and 2 Kings, then you finish up with 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're going to have those, what I call, Groundhog's Day. It's like, wait a minute. I just read a couple of weeks ago or a couple of months ago this passage much earlier. What's going on? How come the Bible is repeating itself? And that's what I'm attempting to explain today. And that's what I meant by Groundhog's Day or murky from our perspective. Okay, that's confusing. But God's word is not confusing at all. If you would spend time and dive into it and look at it closer, you will quickly realize that a lot of the events in the book of Samuel, they are repeated in 1 Chronicles. As a matter of fact, some of the events in 1 and 2 Kings are contained in 2 Chronicles. So the question is, you may be asking yourself, why is the repetition? All right? So that's what we are attempting to explain today. This period of time that I'm talking about is 1 and 2 Samuel and Chronicles. So if you look at the chart, okay, so that's where we're at in terms of timeline. Again, for sake of clarity, 1 and 2 Chronicles is written like about 500 years later. Okay, so it's actually written around this period, after the captivity period, 70 years of captivity, or the post-exilic era. So that's 1 and 2 Chronicles. Okay, that's something that you need to keep in mind. But I had very early on decided to teach 1 and 2 Samuel coupled with 1 Chronicles, simply because the fact that there are some passages that are mirrored. And I'll explain that later on when we get to 1 Chronicles. So anyways, 1 Samuel. Now the name Samuel, it means the name of God, or God has heard. Okay, it's Sam, El, God. Okay, heard of God or name of God. Okay, the author is unknown. There were many possibilities of who these authors were, or the author or authors were. So if you refer to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, this is what it reads. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them down in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. So Samuel definitely is one of the prime candidates of this book, 1 Samuel. So let me take a step back just to make this clear. So in the original Hebrew Masoretic text, 1 and 2 Samuel is actually one book. Okay. So during the modern era, in the Septuagint as well as the Latin Vulgate era, the theologians decided to separate this book Samuel into two different books, First and Second Samuel. But like I said, it's one book, and you can pretty much say the same about First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles. They were actually one book. Okay. So coming back to First Samuel. So the second evidence that there may be more than one author is in First Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29. So in First Chronicles 29:29, it says, "Now the acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer." So these three folks, they were the potential authors of the book of Samuel. So you have Samuel, obviously, Nathan, as well as Gad, or maybe someone else. We don't know. Okay. The year that was written was around 931 to 722. Again, this is written at least 70, 80 years after the events that we're going to describe in 1 Samuel. So all these events in 1 Samuel, it spans about 100 years. And in 2 Samuel, it spans about 40 years. Okay. So in total, like I said again, if you do combine these two books together, so the events is like about 140 to 150 years contained in these two books of Samuel. So David became king over the United Nations or the United Kingdom at around 1003 BC, right around that time. And he ruled or he reigned in Jerusalem for 40 years. So with that said, if you do the math, 1 and 2 Samuel must have been written after 970 BC. Because if David would have been made, would have ruled around 1000 BC, and he ruled for 40 years, if you do the math, it's around 960, right? So it must have been written after, conservatively saying, 970. So persons would have written that. So again, the time period, what we're talking about is 1100 BC to 1000 BC. Okay, so don't conflate that with the time that the events was written. Like I said before, in the past, you have historians who observe the events that's happening. Okay, let's say even right now, what's going on in Israel and Gaza, and it may take an astute observer 10 years to decide to write the accounts of what's happening today, 10 years later, because of the research, because of different things. This person wants to verify. So it's not strange that the accounts were written about 40 years or 50 years later. Okay. So, but we're talking about, about this time frame here. Okay. We're talking about Eli, Samuel's ministry, Saul and King. Okay, so just bear that in mind. So this book is definitely a book of a historical book. Okay. And the outline, there are three major headings. The first one is obviously about Samuel. The second heading is about the first king of Israel, Saul. And the third heading is about David. So essentially, that's how it's being laid out. So if you would ask me what is the key verse of this particular book, it is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. It says, "Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams.'" That, in essence, is one of the key verses of this book. So the purpose of this book, it is to record the history of Israel's first king, Saul, and the rise of his second king, David. So essentially, remember, 1 Samuel is pretty much all about King David with Saul kind of an appendage, and definitely Eli and Samuel, small little part of it, but obviously a big part is about Samuel's ministry. But you will hear a little bit about Eli's life in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Okay, so we know at the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 34, that's when Moses died. So Joshua, he received the baton from Moses and began the conquest of the promised land. And that's the book of Joshua. So after the death of this godly military general, God's chosen people, the Israelites, at this point, they are living in the promised land. They literally just devolve or spiral into idolatrous living. They literally lost control. When they intermingle with the pagans, they were still left in the land. They begin to adopt their lifestyle, their values, and even enter into marriage with one another. So that was really the low point of Israel's spiritual condition. And Samuel was specifically raised up by God to restore the morally decrepit nation, okay, by establishing the royal monarchies of Saul and David. So it literally set into motion the shift from a theocracy, okay, a God-centered form of government, to a monarchy, a man-centered form of government. And this is what God warned against in Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you read Deuteronomy 17 verses 14 to about 20, about 17, you can stop around there. God specifically already told his people during the second giving of the law that do not install a king. Because if you do this, and that, it's going to happen to you. And what do the people of Israel go? We don't care. We're going to install a king. Okay. So the book of Samuel, it transitioned a loosely knitted tribal confederacy during the era of the judges to what we call a united kingdom. It presented Saul as the first king, his downfalls, then the rise of a young shepherd boy named David, who became Israel's second king and the greatest king that Israel has ever known. So this particular book, okay, like we showed you earlier, it described the beginning of a 500 years period of the kings of Israel, the combined kingdom of Israel. Okay, so approximately we're talking about around 1100 BC to about 590 BC. So this book, 1 Samuel, it can be divided into three different sections, which with each of its protagonists represented the different divisions. So 1 Samuel chapter 1 to chapter 7, it accounted the life of Samuel, who I will call the kingmaker. So Samuel, he is literally the greatest judge that Israel has ever known. Okay, and we'll talk about that. And then you have 1 Samuel chapter 8 to 15. It recorded the accounts of Saul, his first king. Okay, and I would term that this passage of about 7 or 8 chapters, this is a passage about people choosing a king. This is the people's choice. Okay. Chapter 16 to 31, we have David. We will see the accounts of David. And he is the chosen king. He is God's choice. Okay. So let's first of all examine 1 Samuel chapter 1 to 7. Saul. Saul was a man of God that was used to, like I said, to establish the monarchy. Okay, and he was born of a barren woman, Hannah. I mean, I'm sure you guys have heard the story of how she was praying for a son, and that's in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And Samuel's dad was named Elkanah. He was a Levite living in the hill country of Ephraim. So Samuel was the 14th, the last and the greatest judge, and one of the most respected prophet in whole of Israel. As a matter of fact, if you were to visit Jerusalem, and if you leave the city of Jerusalem, let's say Atlanta, to Duluth, actually no more than 5 miles away, there is actually a state park named after Samuel. It's called Nabi Samuel, the national park. So he was such a great leader that even the secular government would name a park after him. So the one unique thing about Samuel is his successes. The success of his ministry is marked by his prayer life, the way he prayed. So if you were to read chapter 3, verses 1 to 19, you see that Samuel communed with God. His heart was with God constantly. And chapter 7, verse 5 to 10, it talks about the Israelites were able to beat the Philistine because Samuel prayed. He was a man of prayer. And further accounts in chapter 12, verse 19 to 23, the scripture recorded that Samuel prayed unceasingly, so nonstop. So the second division, the second section, from chapter 8 to chapter 15, it talks about Saul. Like I said, he was the people's choice. So God has never intended for Israel to emulate the nations around them by installing a king. But you know what? The people wanted a king. So if you were to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. 1 Samuel chapter 8, 19 and 20. This is what it reads. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So you see that the Israelites, they wanted an earthly king to provide protection instead of our Heavenly Father. So like I mentioned before earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 17, so before Israel possessed this promised land, God already warned them, "Do not enthrone a king. Okay? I am your king. I am your protector. I am everything that you need." Okay. But unfortunately, the Israelites did not listen. So right now, let's turn to this second character that 1 Samuel recorded, that's Saul. So Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a tall, dark, and handsome man. That's what the scripture says of him. I'm sure many young eligible women would love to find someone who is tall, dark, and handsome. Right? As a matter of fact, he is the tallest among all his brethren. That's how tall he was, and he was a very good-looking man. So Saul started off swimmingly in the beginning. But what that means is it was the starting point was really good. He was able to win battles against the Philistines, the Amorites, and the Amalekites. He was definitely a gifted military man. He was also very humble at first. But slowly, he grew to a point that he was so proud, because he was insanely jealous when he realized that God had anointed David as the next king. So finally, his story ended in chapter 31, when he and his three sons died in a battle with the Philistine. So that is the second character. The third character the chosen king. And he is definitely God's choice. Okay. So if you read chapter 16 to 31, it recorded that account. So David was the youngest of the eight sons of Jesse from the tribe of Judah. David was a multi-talented man who also wore just many hats in his lifetime. So he started off as a shepherd boy, a musician that is still in harp. Okay? And he was also an armor bearer for under Saul's employ. And he was promoted to be a captain in the army after defeating Goliath. Don't need to explain who he is and the battle with Goliath. And also many subsequent victories, military victories. Because of his prowess as a military officer, he was made captain of the army. And he was also the king's son-in-law. He was also Saul's son-in-law because he married Michal, the daughter of Saul. And he wrote many psalms. A few weeks ago, we read in the book of Psalms, David wrote at least 70 of the 150 psalms. So he is a very prolific poet, songwriter, and a musician. Okay? So, and he also was a fugitive, running from an insanely jealous king. Right, so that's his resume, and he also had the distinction of being anointed three times, to be the king. Okay, the first time was by Samuel when he was a teenager, around 16 years old. He was already being picked out as the next king of Israel. Then the second time he was anointed as the chieftain of the tribe of Judah. Yeah, he wasn't the king of the United Kingdom yet, but as the leader, as the strong man of the tribe of Judah. And thirdly, when the rebellion by the 11 other tribes was being squelched, he was anointed again as now the king of Israel. Again, in Hebron. That's what happened in Hebron. So David, he was the founder of the royal line from which the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Savior, Jesus Christ, came from. That's when that's the royal lineage that our Savior came from. So I also want to have you guys know there was a slight gap during this time period where the nations was actually splintered. Okay, before David was enthroned as the monarch in Israel. So if you remember, after Saul died, his son Ish-bosheth became king of Israel, right? So there was contention, right? So at that point, you can say that it was not a united kingdom, was not a united nation. So after that period of time, when that was resolved, that's when truly David was the king of Israel. So the big idea is this. God wants our obedience, not our good intentions. If you remember what we read in the key verse, Samuel said that God did not want our sacrifices, right? So I drew the big idea from that God wants our obedience. And not just, we'll somewhat obey him, our intention to obey. No, he wants our absolute obedience. So in the book of 1 Samuel, we could surmise that the action of these three protagonists as God's desire for our obedience rather than our good intention. This is glaringly evident in Saul's life as he rose to prominence as Israel's first king, and then he died ignobly in the end. God wanted Samuel to be subservient to him. Saul, I apologize, let me take it back. God wanted Saul to be subservient to him, like Samuel. But in his arrogance, Saul went his own way. And God rejected Saul and he chose David as his successor. And in this case, he was the direct descendant of Jesus Christ. Yes, sir.
There's a great commentary that says in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus said, "Not everyone who says the Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." Then he will save me in that day. So he did not prophesy, cast out demons in him, and done many wonderful things.
Right.
Our intentions were well.
That's right.
And then I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me. You will practice.
We did. Yep. Thank you, Jay. Yep. Matthew 7:22-23, I believe. Yes. Thank you. Very good. God's character in 1 Samuel. He's holy, powerful, he's providential, he's righteous, he's sovereign, he's wise, and he's wrathful. And in this case, Jesus in 1 Samuel. So Hannah's prayer for Samuel, it foreshadows the anointed one, in this case, the anticipated Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Samuel portrays Jesus Christ as our King. Okay, that's how we can see Christ in 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel. I don't think I need to repeat this. His name meant name of God, or God has heard. Okay, he's the writer of 2 Samuel is unknown. Most probably, it was Samuel, Nathan, and Gad, or someone else. Okay, at the time where it was written, it was around 931 to 722, like I mentioned to you earlier. Now, for the sake of those who have just came in late, the events that happened was around the 1100 BC to 1000 BC. Okay. But these two books was written around the 931 BC time frame, about 70 or 80 years thereafter. The outline, the two major headings you have, by the way, it's again, this is a book of history. Two major outlines. The reign of David as king, as well as the epilogue. Okay, essentially, those are the two main section of how this book is broken down. The key verse. To me, this is the key verse. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10 to 13. This is what it says. "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So with that in mind, the purpose of 2 Samuel is about the reign of King David, of his God-given successes, and his human failings. So this is what encapsulate what this second book of Samuel talks about. So let me also, from a geographical standpoint, give you an idea of what 1 and 2 Samuel is centered on. The events in these two books of Samuel, it happened around the highlands of Israel. Okay, around this region right here. The reason I put up this Google map is I kind of want to give you guys a sense of the geography. So I picked Dan and the endpoint, Beersheba. Dan and Beersheba. So as you can see, it takes about 3 hours to get from the north to the south. And it can take up to 4 hours because of traffic jams and stuff like that. So because it's a different time of the day, and especially if it's prior to the Shabbat on Friday, things like that, traffic can be pretty hairy. Also, point of interest, why did I mention Dan and Beersheba? If you want to talk about the whole country, the size of the country, okay? Or we normally say here in the state side, we say from coast to coast, from sea to sea, or even from New York City to LA. In your mind, when you hear someone say from New York to LA, we're talking about the whole country. So when the scripture talks about from Dan to Beersheba, it's talking about the whole country, okay? So if you have a chance, if you read 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 15, we will hear specifically this phrase from Dan to Beersheba, right? And I'm not going to comment about chapter 24, what's it all about yet. But when you have time, just take a look. So strictly speaking, the book of 2 Samuel is an account of David as king, thus giving us a very clear picture of what a theocratic monarchy should look like, where the king represents God, represents his sovereign rule over his people. So 2 Samuel portrays the enthronement of David as king, and also the establishment of his house through which, like I mentioned before, our Messiah, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, would arrive about a millennium later. So this particular book, it can be divided into three different sections. The first section is 2 Samuel chapter 1, chapter 1 to 10. I would call this David's ascendancy. Okay. The second division, from chapter 11 to 20, I would call this David's failure. And lastly, from chapter 20 to 24 is the David's final days, or the epilogue. Now let's look at the rise of King David from chapter 1 to chapter 10. So we learned earlier from 1 Samuel, David has a glowing resume. He was a fearless young shepherd lad, a talented musician. He was a brave military officer. He was also Saul's son-in-law, and he was the founder of the United Nations of Israel. And God called him a man after my own heart. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, it clearly says that David was a man after his own heart. So if you were to read 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 8, and also chapter 12, you will encounter David's trait. This is who he is. He is a courageous man. He is magnanimous. He is faithful. He is modest. He is patient. He is trusting. And above all, he is very penitential. Meaning, when he's convicted of his sin, he would gladly repent. So that's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, and also Psalms 51. If you read Psalms 51, verse 10 to 12, it talks about David's heart, where he was pleading with the Lord to create a clean heart within him, okay, and asking God not to take the Holy Spirit away from him. So it shows David's heart for the Lord that he was a penitential man. The next section, 2 Samuel chapter 11 to 20, this recorded his failings. Okay, one of David's most egregious troubles started in chapter 11. So the thing is, only if David's life ended in chapter 10, everything will be okay. If the account of him ended in this chapter, his legacy will be perfect. Okay? His legacy, his greatest legacy would be intact. But from chapter 11, we know that, there's this small little matter called Bathsheba. Okay? Bathsheba was taking a bath. David had no better things to do. He had better things to do. I don't know why he didn't want to go to war. Okay? He has no business watching a lovely creature of God taking a bath. And let me tell you something about standing in a palace in the city of David. And I'll try to keep this G rating, not even PG-13, because after all, this is a daytime programming. So we have been to the city of David a number of times. And if you were to stand the palace area of City of David, okay, up in the ridge, and this is literally you are looking across the Kidron Valley. Okay, so you have the palace sitting up on a hill, and then you have a neighborhood that's today that's called Silvan across the Kidron Valley. It's like about maybe about you could see like 300 yards away. You could clearly see things going on in that neighborhood. Even till today, like I said, you stand in the city of David, you could watch the neighbors doing laundry, hanging their laundry on the laundry line, cooking, doing stuff. So, with that said, David, not in his right mind, did what he did, and that was his greatest downfall. And I don't want you to continue to talk about that. I'm sure you know what that is all about. So Nathan the prophet convicted David of his sin. And immediately David repented. And he was restored, as we know. And this section ended with the account of Absalom's rebellion, his son rebel. And David had to flee with his family to left Jerusalem. And while Absalom marched into Jerusalem triumphantly, so later on a battle ensued, and Absalom lost his life, and King David returned to Jerusalem and reestablished his reign. The last section, which is chapter 20 to 24, it talks about David's final days, the epilogue. So after David's return to Jerusalem, he decided to take a census of his fighting men for some self-aggrandizing purposes. And God was furious when he did that. Okay? So God's anger subsided when David built an altar to the Lord through the purchase of a piece of land that belonged to this Jebusite by name of Arauna. And this particular piece of land, this site, was going to be the location of the future Temple of Solomon. As a matter of fact, today, it is the present site that's known as the Temple Mount, where the Muslim mosque Al-Aqsa reside today, and it is obviously a very contentious piece of real estate in this world right now. So 2 Samuel closed out with the fury of God being withdrawn. So if you read chapter 24, verse 25, it says that David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus, the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. So here's the thing. Sin has consequences, but God always forgives if we ask. That's the big idea. So through David's life of successes and failures, the lesson we can learn is that sin has its consequences, but God always forgives if we ask him. God's character. God is kind. He's a promise keeper. He's providential. He's true. He's unequal, unified, wise, and wrathful. So the life of David foreshadows the future king, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's pretty much the book of 2 Samuel. And very quickly, let's go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, the English title, Chronicles, originated in Latin, and the Hebrew title, it reads Annals of the Day. So that's actually not a good description. The Annals of the Day is not a good description. It's the Chronicles is a much better title for this book because it recorded the events and history of this time period. The author is unknown, but most likely Ezra. If you remember, I showed you guys earlier the chronological chart. So the events was around 1100 BC, but it was written by the post-exilic returnees about 500 to 600 years later, right? So that falls into the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And since Ezra was a godly scribe, so chances are he was the author, but no one really knows. So the time frame that was written was around 450 to 430 BC. So this book is definitely written in the era of Nehemiah and Ezra, when the Jewish people returned from the exile in Babylon. Okay, it's a book of history. We know that. And I wanted to show you guys the time period. It was denoting this particular time period, okay? But not when it was written. It's just recounting this particular time period. All right? First Chronicles. First Chronicles, the three major headings. It talks about the selective genealogies. The second is David's ascent. And thirdly, David's reign. Okay, the key Bible verse is this. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established. The main purpose of this particular book, the First Chronicles, is a reminder to Israel of his purpose and glory days. So, like I mentioned earlier, I decided to teach First Chronicles rather than First Kings from the canonical order. It's simply because the events in First and Second Samuel is also reflected in First Chronicles. You will see a lot of passages. They are literally mirror passages, sometimes even down to the exact words. Okay, so with the comment I made earlier about murkiness and confusion, that is from our perspective, okay? And it's not from the perspective of God's Word. God's Word is clear. If you have not heard me saying it, for those of you who have just joined us not too long ago, I mentioned that I fully prescribe to the doctrine of perspicuity. This doctrine basically says that God's Word is clear, not confusing. And because of that, this doctrine informs the fact that the Scripture is inerrant, is sufficient, and is just accurate. Okay, that's the doctrine. So, 1 Kings is actually the continuation of 2 Samuel. If you would want to just read it from the historical perspective, it details Solomon's reign and the events of the divided kingdom. That's 1 Kings. But I just wanted to make sure that everyone sees the parallel as well as the mirror passages between the 1 and 2 Kings. I'm sorry, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. That's why I skip ahead to teach 1 Chronicles. Next week, I'm going to pick up from 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And you'll see that they kind of match have matching the events as well, but from a different time period. So First Chronicles, it speaks about the genealogies of Israel and the kingship of David. So in a lot of sense, First Chronicles, it deals with the monarchy of David from a different perspective. Okay, so even though this book was written after the captivity period, but it forms the foundation for our understanding of Israel's history, its spiritual heritage, in the attempt to unify a broken nation. It is this book, it is what I call looking back from the future. Okay, so you realize that this book is a selective telling or retelling of David's exploit. You will see that the reason is selective is because First Chronicles do not record the failings of David, only his triumphs of David. So those are the differences. And this particular book, First Chronicles, it focuses more on the spiritual deeds and misdeeds of the first two kings. Not so much of misdeeds, but the deeds of the two kings and the importance of worshiping the Lord literally properly, and the ministries of the priests and the temple. Right. So one last thing to note is that First Chronicles gives us the view of the grand plan to build the temple that's suitable for God's dwelling, and that is very prominent in First Chronicles. So with that said, let me set the context of First Chronicles. So you have this Jewish people have just returned from the 70 years of exile in Babylon. Okay, this period right here. They just came back to Israel. So we're talking about this time period. Okay. So they came back to a land that's unrecognizable, okay, from the glory days of David and Solomon. There was no Hebrew ruler, but just a Persian governor. There was no temple, because the temple was destroyed, okay, in 586. Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and subsequently Ezra, had to rebuild a scaled-down version of Solomon's magnificent temple. The walls of Jerusalem were utterly dilapidated. So Nehemiah had to rebuild those walls. And Israel's hegemony over the region is no longer in existence. What that means is Israel has no power over the surrounding nations because they lost their influence. And do not forget, they were taken captives to Assyria and Babylon, and they came back to literally a piece of land that's just been ransacked. So the former wealth and the majestic past and God's divine presence has literally evaporated from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was literally a bleak and downtrodden city, belying its glorious past. For the few remnants who returned to Jerusalem, it was literally a bittersweet experience for them. Bitter because they had to witness such devastation and the decay that had rotted a once glorious and magnificent city on the hill. Sweet simply because this exile is home now. Okay, if they consider this as home, it's just utterly destruction at this point. So out of this context, the unknown author, he recounted the ancestries stretching from Adam to the eventual return from Babylon. So from the book of First Chronicles, God wanted to remind the Jews of their history, their purpose, and the glory days. So the big idea is this: God looks at the long term, and He is in control of history. He's definitely in control of history. Okay, First Chronicle reminds the Jews of their spiritual heritage and to encourage them to continue to be faithful despite the difficult season that they are going through. So in summary, again, the big idea is that God looks at the long term. He is in control of history. We may be going through, even ourselves, a lot of different events and storms and tough seasons in our life. But do remember this. God is in control. He is in control of the history of this world. God is glorious. He's holy. He's merciful. He's powerful. He is a promise keeper. He is a provider. He's unifying. And he's wise. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David. We see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 13 to 14. And 1 Chronicles also portrays that Christ is our king. Like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, it gives us the same picture as well. So again, back to what I had mentioned before, 1 Chronicles is actually a retelling of the events that happened in 1 and 2 Samuel, just without some of the gory misdeeds of David and so on. I hope this helps you in your understanding of these three books of history. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you that you are God who is totally in control. You are God who loves us. You are God who is so willing to forgive us of our sins, if only we were to confess them before you. Dear Lord, help us to not run away from you. Help us, O God, not to take things in our own hands and try to solve our own problems. But we need to bring everything to the foot of the cross. Father God, we are so glad and so happy that you are God who looks after us. You are God who provides for us. You are a God of promise keeping. You are God who will never fail us nor forsake us. Father Lord, I pray that as we continue our journey in this life, we'll hold firm to the fact that you are in total control, and we need not fear men. We need not fear things that assail us. Dear God, I pray that you prepare our hearts now for the time of worship ahead of us. We pray, O God, that you bless every element of our worship later this morning. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come and permeate this place so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. See you next Sunday.